1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, we began this study of Paul's 15 characteristics of love. Not in any way comprehensive in all of that love is, but certainly a challenge to us in the local church, in the local body, to be those who practice a love that is fashioned in the love of Christ, the love of God. And so to that familiar verses we turn in 1 Corinthians 13, we pick it up in verse 4, and Paul writes, "Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." As I began to once again go through these verses, my mind asked the question, what makes a great golfer? Practice. I asked also, what separates Beethoven, Bach, and other great composers from the starving artist playing a musical instrument in the subway terminal? Practice. What makes one chef better than another? What makes one person in any skill better than another person in that skill? And it is practice. Practice. If a man or a woman does not practice, they don't get any better. They don't grow in respects to that which they want to be good at or need to be good at. I'm familiar with the next one. If a muscle is not used, what happens? Not only does it not grow, but it actually shrinks and atrophy. If you've ever had an injury, you know that well. You put a cast on someone's leg or on their arm, and 6 to 8 weeks later, you take the cast off, and the muscle tone and definition has atrophied. And so it is that those who do not practice love, love doesn't grow. Those who do not practice love, their love has no strength and is atrophied. That is to the believer who once knew love, perhaps even still knows love, but it has become weak. It has become almost non-existent. As we said before, love is not just some emotion or some emotional response to some stimulus. But it is an expression of the whole of Christian character. Love is the demonstration of Christ-likeness. To be like Christ means that you love as Christ did. You love as God did and has and does so. And so we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, these verses 4 through 7. We are given the characteristics of love. And yet I want to remind you that love is not found in a vacuum. Love is not found by you yourself alone, somewhere battling it out. Love is not found in the ivory towers of education and scholarship. It's not even found wholly and exclusively in the context of biological families. Love is the mutual expression of the body of Christ. The fullest expression of love is found in and among the members and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in specifically, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, in the local church. That is to the Corinthians, that is to those who are part of Cornerstone Bible Church. And it's in this context, in the context of the local church with all of its troubles, with all of its hardships, with all of its difficulties, with all of its conflicting personalities, with all of its trials, temptations, you could just summarize that, with all of the sinners in the church, that is where love is to be practiced. That is where love is to grow. That is where love is to be exercised and built up and deepened as love becomes fervent among the people of Christ as they are made in the likeness of Christ. Well, it is to this that we turn again in verses 4 through 7. If you have been with us the last 2 weeks, you know that we have moved our way slowly through verses 4 and most of 5. I want to pick it back up in chapter 13, verse 5, with really the seventh characteristic. If you missed the first six, I would encourage you to go back online. You can download those two sermons, and you'll hear the first six. We pick it up in verse 5. Love is not self-seeking. It does not seek its own, verse 5. True love, biblical love that is to be practiced and demonstrated in the church, is not selfish, but selfless. And I think that if you look at Paul's message to the Corinthians very clearly, this is his message. They are a selfish people. They are a people who are consumed with their own selves, and it shows up in all kinds of problems. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, the Apostle Paul gives them this command. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. It's a command. We're not out to go out there and say, well, I want to do what I want to do. Even if I want to express my liberties in the context of chapter 10, it was the expression of their Christian liberties. I can go do whatever I want to do. Paul says, no, that doesn't edify. But work all things out so that others are edified or built up. They're encouraged in the faith. Later in that same chapter, Paul says, well, you can even follow my example. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, Paul says, but the profit of many so that they may be saved. Paul uses himself as an example of selfless love, giving all for the Corinthians, giving all in ministry for the edification of another. You see, self-edification, the building up of yourself, is tantamount to selfishness. Clearly, we see this in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? With Christ. Paul says it to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, that they ought not to pursue anything by selfish ambition, but rather be like Christ, who did what? He took on flesh. He gave of himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So you see, selfishness is opposed to God. To think of oneself as more highly than another, to put self first, Paul says, is not love, but is opposed to God. Why are we selfish? Have you ever asked that question? Why are we selfish? I mean, I know that we can answer, well, I'm a sinner, and that's my predisposition. I think we can narrow it down and maybe hone that a little bit and ask ourselves, we are selfish because we believe the greatest thing is things. Think about that. We believe that the greatest thing is things. Whether that be material things, or the praise of men, or authority, or all those things that are given to us and exalt ourselves. But these things cannot be the greatest. If it's material things, they can't be the greatest because they're destroyed. In the end, even you being pumped up, even though you be elevated above other men, in the end, you still bow the knee. And so those things can't be the greatest. The only greatest thing is unselfish love. The greatest gift was Christ, was it not? And the greatest gift was Christ who gave himself unselfishly to those who were unworthy. The greatest gift is then love, unselfish love. When love is the greatest thing, when love is the greatest thing in your life, nothing then becomes too much to give up for someone else. Nothing is too much to suffer. Nothing is too much to endure if love is unselfish and you're not seeking your own profit and greatness. You can think about that in the context of a marriage. It's only when selfishness enters into the equation, and I don't want to give up anymore, that marriages fall apart. That no longer do a couple want to be married. And you bring that into the church, and when love seeks its own, relationships break down, and the church is splintered and fractured. Thus, happiness, life happiness, is not in having or getting, but in what? In unselfish giving, which is love. And that's what Paul says it is. Number eight, in verse 5, love is not provoked. How quick we are to become angry, isn't that true? Anybody ever here get angry? Well, we might say, we don't like to use that word angry, so we say, well, I got frustrated. It's anger. We get angry when we don't get what we want, when we want, or how we want it, or any one of the above. We are a people that are easily provoked, sadly. The smallest misspoken word in the church creates what? Anger in us. The tiniest unintended action triggers us to blow up and become angry. And maybe you don't outwardly, maybe you're one of those that just goes home and stews on it for a while. Because somebody misspoke. Because somebody didn't do what you wanted. I'm convinced that most church issues, arguments, and splits are rooted in this alone. That people are too easily provoked. We don't love. When something doesn't go our way, boom, we flare up, we get angry, and it's over. You look at James chapter 4, if you will. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this is exactly what James is writing to those early churches, and he says this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's a good question. What's causing all of the conflicts and all of the quarrels? Is it an outside source? Is it somebody coming in and stirring the pot? He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He defines that. He goes, you lust and do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Love isn't provoked because it's not envious. It's not inside. It's not lusting after that which is not its own. Think of the Corinthians, particularly what we saw in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. At the drop of the hat, what do? I'm taking you to court. You didn't give me what I wanted. You didn't hold up on your end of the bargain. So we quickly run over to the world and say, world, dissolve this relationship. Dissolve this and give me what I want. How easily we're provoked. But you see, love is not provoked. At least not sinfully provoked. I know that there is a righteous anger. I know that there is those who in the church must become angry over sin. You remember Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens. He was awaiting Timothy and Silas. And he was in Athens waiting there. And he was looking around in verse 16 at a city full of idols. And he says his spirit was being provoked within him. His spirit, that's the same word. His spirit was provoked to anger. Why? Because he didn't get what he wanted? No. Because he didn't get it when he wanted it? No. He didn't get how he wanted it? No. There was a righteous indignation that there were all of these idols and all of these things that were going on in Athens that were an affront and dishonoring to the one true God. He was righteous not for his own sake, but for the sake of God. And he was provoked to righteous anger. Paul wasn't angered over the offenses made at him. And there were many of them. I mean, the Corinthians, if there was ever a church that wanted to be a thorn in your flesh, it could be them. They mocked Paul. There was those in there that said Paul was unattractive and Paul's speech was contemptuous. Chapter 2. They said he was wouldn't even want to look at the guy. Paul says those things don't provoke him to anger. They're just part of it. And as we'll see later, he's going to endure them. Paul was never provoked to anger with somebody else. His concern was only with Christ being preached. Philippians chapter 1, you read the account that there are those who are out preaching a false gospel, or the true gospel with false motives, excuse me. And they're actually putting Paul down and saying, Paul's not such a great preacher, listen to me. And Paul says what? That doesn't bother me. He says his only concern was is that Christ was preached. If they know how to put Paul down so that Christ is exalted, that's fine. He would not be provoked by those. The point is this, love is never angry over personal offenses. Love is never stirred to anger to protect your own honor, but only the honor of the Lord. Number 9. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. A number of years ago, long before I came to Cornerstone, I'll never forget that first time that a couple, and I say the first time, sadly, because there's been oftentimes this happens, a couple walks into my office, and they both have a notebook or a journal. They have something in their hand, a list, and all of this list is a reasons why they are justified in ending the marriage. So-and-so did this, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did this. The other person looks and says, well, you did this and you did that and so on and so forth. And the whole goal of these two individuals is to get to the bottom of their list and the other guy run out first. They're keeping a tally. They're keeping lists of all of the wrongs that they have suffered from their spouse. This is so in the church too. And to the Corinthian church, Paul says, this is not love. Love doesn't keep track of the wrongs. It's not resentful, the ESV calls it. Paul's words here remind us of an accountant. They're words of the accountant or one who is a bookkeeper. And the idea here is that love does not sit there and have a ledger in which you write in every time someone has offended you. And you keep a list of every person, a running tally, a running list. And Paul's saying, listen, be careful that you don't keep a record of every injury, of every misspoken word, of every wrongdoing, of every thought or whatever came out of their mouth that may have been harmful. Don't keep a record of it. Love doesn't do that. Now let me remind you of two key issues here. Number one, love is to be exercised in the context, as I said earlier, of the local church, of the local body. Like Corinth, Cornerstone is full of wrongdoers. We have people here that put their foot in their mouth in a sinful manner all the time. We have people here that do things that are sinful and they hurt other people. It's sad that it's true. I mean, don't we have people like James 3 says that have tongues that is a fire, the very world of iniquity? The tongue is not set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. Everyone that I know in this room has a tongue that is like fire, including myself. Well, the question then If you just take that one example, and there are many ways to hurt and injure people, how shall people with tongues so vile as ours actually live in harmony in the church? How can people that say and do things so harsh to one another actually live together? Well, James says, even further in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, how could people with such lust, murderous, envious, quarrelsome lives ever live in unity in the church? Well, the answer to that is 1 Corinthians 13, 5, is only by loving with a love that does not hold a grudge, that does not keep an account of wrong suffered. When someone sins against you, it is removed from your thinking. It never becomes part of the equation in evaluating that person. You see, only if we love one another deeply, because love does what, according to 1 Peter 4? It covers a multitude of sins. We'll speak more to that in a moment. We live with one another, with those who have treacherous tongues, with those whose actions are harmful, with those who make decisions that affect us negatively and injure us, because we love with a love that does not keep an account of wrongdoing. Look around the room. Is there some wrong that someone has done to you that you're holding against them? Maybe in the quietness of your own mind? If that is the case, that is not love. That is not love. It is certainly not the love of God. The second thing I think you need to understand this is that love is rooted in the love of Christ has for his own. The love of Christ, when it comes to this idea of not holding offenses against another, a wrong suffered, is rooted in Christ himself. Romans 4:8, quoting the psalmist, he says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into an account." For those who believe in Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, does God hold any of your sins against you? No. God does not hold any longer any sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. He doesn't hold our sin against us. The love of God removes the sin. It no longer remembers the wrong suffered from, and his ledger is erased and cleaned. The certificate of debt is canceled out. It's erased. It's gone. And he doesn't just all of a sudden one day decide, oh, you know what? I decide I'm going to remember that one against you. If he did, you would die eternally. As those who have been pardoned, pardon much, I may add to you, may we love with the same kind of love. May Cornerstone love with a love that holds no wrong against someone. Now here's the problem. It's too easy for us to forget how much sin the Lord has not holding against us, isn't it? We say, I've sinned against God more than what? You've sinned against me. It's true. If you look around the room, have you not sinned against God more than you've sinned against someone in the room? Or somebody sinned against you? And if that's the case, if God would pardon you, could you not pardon them? Think it is love. Number 10, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Deep within the human fallen nature is a desire to see other people's faults exposed. We like others to fail, particularly in a moral failure. We like to see other people sin. I can show you this by if you just turn on TV for any length of time, you will see that sin is elevated, right? You've got Divorce Court, a show called Jerry Springer. And if you know what that is, that's sad, right? Because what does it do? It parades people in all of their moral filth and failures before a whole TV audience, and there's many just like it. We like shows like that. You know why? Because we like to evaluate ourselves based on their failure. And so we like it exposed so we look all the more righteous and all the better. See, I'm not like that guy, we say to ourselves. We kind of climb ourselves up to the top of moral high ground and we rejoice that they're down there in the moral filth. And we do this in the church. We like to gossip, don't we? We like to go around and tell everybody about this person's failure. And we disguise it in prayer requests often. We'll pray for so-and-so. They've got an issue with this. We like to point out people's weaknesses, their failings, their faults. Because we like to do that so that we can kind of keep them under us and we climb on their backs. We take pleasure in exposing their sins to others. As my dad used to say, you like to blow out everybody else's light so yours will shine. Paul says, love does not rejoice in a brother or sister's sin. Instead, love, as we said in 1 Peter 4, love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to come back to that even again. Love seeks to cover up the sin, to protect the person. His reputation or her reputation. That's the opposite of gossip, which seeks to expose it. Now, let me get this straight. Love doesn't ignore sin. Love does expose the sin in the biblical right manner. If your brother sins, Matthew 18, what do you do first? Do you go gossip about it? No, you go to them in private, hoping not to let anyone else know of this sin. Because you want to deal with this sin in such a way as if they're reconciled to the Lord, they're reconciled to you or whoever it is, in hopes that no one else knows. Because you're not reveling in unrighteousness. You're working to restore with as few people knowing as possible. Because love never rejoices in an unrighteousness of others. Number 11, love, the opposite, the reciprocal of that is love rejoices with the truth. And this is tied to the other, obviously. Love rejoices with the truth. Why do we not rejoice in unrighteousness? Well, the ultimate reason is because we want to see truth exalted. We want to see ultimately that truth wins in the end. Love doesn't suppress the truth in unrighteousness, does it? Love doesn't do that. Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, nor does love exchange the truth for a lie and believe some kind of lie. Instead, love tells the truth. Love speaks to the truth. Love upholds the truth. And so when there is a sinning brother, instead of reveling in their unrighteousness, we go to them with the truth with much love. You always hear that. Go to them and confront them in love. What does that mean? It means quietly, privately, with grace, understanding that you could fall in the same sin with just your very next step. With grace and compassion. And yet we uphold the truth. We require that those who name the name of Christ deal with their sin with repentance when confronted. We do so because we love. And this is Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we affirm the truth of Christ. We embrace the truth of Christ. We boldly, what? Proclaim the truth. Error is inconsistent with love. And so we can't allow error to go on, but we must confront it headlong with much grace. You know, you look at the church today, and there are many who kind of want to bring all the churches together for a big ecumenical meeting. Even, quote-unquote, like-minded churches. And I'm not always opposed to that. There are appropriate times to do that. But there are those who would say if all churches would just get together and just love and one another and have unity, and let's just forget and dissolve all the differences which ever split the churches and made denominations and come across all denominational lines. You see, if all the churches, they say, would unite by laying aside the truth, love would prevail, wouldn't it? Friends, love cannot be associated with error. He says right here. Love rejoices in the truth, not in error. The slightest compromise nullifies love. The slightest step away from the truth is not unifying and more loving. When you step away from the truth, you become unloving. And so a gathering of professing Christians without truth or through a truth that's been compromised in some way is the most unloving deed we could do. Because love rejoices in the truth, not error. Come to the final four characteristics, beginning in verse 7, if you will. And it's kind of just this rapid fire. And I want to take them that way, because I want you to see them as the Apostle Paul just kind of begins to speak. And if you notice here, he uses this incredible hyperbole. It's exaggerated. Love bears all things. He says, not only does it bear all things, it believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, all things, all things. He's speaking of all things. Certainly he's not saying an evil. He's certainly not saying that love bears all things, including evil. It believes all things, including evil. No, it's hyperbole. And so the first one he says, which is number 12 if you're taking notes, it's love bears all things. Bears all things. It covers things. Covers all things. It means literally to take your cloak off and throw it over so as not to see it any longer. Love covers up someone else's faults. It doesn't try to expose someone else's. We've talked about this. Someone else's sins. It covers up sin with a cloak and keeps it private. Love covers up somebody who is irritating. There are certain personalities that irritate you. And Paul says love takes the cloak and covers up that personality and sees that person as they are in the eyes of Christ. Those who are in the church and who are ungrateful maybe for something that you've done or something that you've accomplished, love takes that ungrateful heart and it simply covers it up and you still see them as a brother and sister in Christ and lovable. I'll quote it again, 1 Corinthians 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sin. 13, love believes all things, verse 7. It believes all things. Now certainly, it doesn't mean if two Mormons come at your door after they get off their bicycle and come up to the door, it doesn't mean you believe what they teach. Right? It doesn't mean that. It means you give others the benefit of the doubt. And this is vitally important. Do you ever find yourself assuming when somebody has hurt you that it was their malicious heart that was trying to hurt you? That they were doing it as an act of war. They wanted something, they didn't get it, and so they're going to attack you. They spoke something, it rolled right off of their tongue. And your first reaction is, how dare they do that? They were trying to hurt me. Well, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Love believes the best of that person. When somebody sins, when somebody appears to have sinned, when somebody appears to have done something that is irritating to you in any way, love says, I believe that wasn't really what they were intending to do. It gives them the benefit of the doubt. You disagree with the decision that the leadership of the church has made. Love's knee-jerk reaction is to believe that the heart of those who made the decision was your best interest. And in your mind, you may say, well, it wasn't my best interest, so they were malicious. They were trying to hurt me. But that's not love. Love says they have my best interest at heart, and they would only do what was favorable for me. 14, love hopes all things. You know, hope is so destroyed in our minds. For most of us, hope is, well, I hope something happens. I hope it does. I don't know if it's going to. It may or may not, but I sure hope it does. I hope that summer comes to an end soon. Now, that's a pretty hopeless hope, right? We're just beginning. But hope is this. Hope is similar to faith. Faith believes in what God has accomplished in the past. Hope believes God for what God has promised in the future. Hope believes God's promises. Hope believes that in all of the things, that all things do indeed work out for good and ultimately for the glory of God. Even in the context of the local church, when there is offense and when there's confusion, when there's chaos and there's poor decisions and there was this and that, and somebody is trying to get on top of me and beat me down, and somebody's hurting me, and somebody's abusing me, and somebody's doing all of these things, which are grievous sins that need to be dealt with. But hope comes in because of love and says, God's grace is still operative, right? The grace of God is still operating despite human failures, despite man's sin. God's grace is final, not man's faults. This love is optimistic, and it grows, that grows and matures like Christ-likeness. The most dreaded enemy is not the one who hurts you. The most dreaded enemy is those who have no hope that Christ will one day make all things right. You can't help but think of the prodigal son, can you? You think of the father. His son has come, he gives him his inheritance, he goes off and he's squandering it. You think that dad just kind of forgot about his son? No, I think he was there every day waiting and looking to see if his son would return. He's waiting and waiting because he has hope that one day his son will return. And in hope, really against hope, the son does return. In the church, you have those who seem hopeless, right? You have those who are continually struggling. And yet we have hope that God's redeeming and reconciling grace will change them. Number 15, finally. Love endures all things. Love endures all things. The church is like a boxing match. 12 rounds. It's a slugfest. People are beat up, sadly, because of sin. But the reality is this. Love never throws in the towel. Think if marriages did this. No matter how bad it gets, they never throw in the towel. Bring that into the church is what Paul is specifically referring to. And no matter how bad it gets, you never stop. Love is tenacious. It's a military term to endure. It means that one stands up boldly in the face of violent sufferings and persecutions. When all of the fierce armies come against you, nothing allows you to raise the white flag. Love endures all things. Love endures fellow believers who are annoying. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who sin horrible, heinous sins against you. Love endures strife, turmoil. You see, love is never quickly extinguished. Even when it gets really bad, they don't quit. You don't just say, I'm kind of done with church. I'm kind of done with the people at the church. You might attend, but that's it, because you can check the box. Love never does that. Love said, these are the people that are of God. They are my family. They are the ones who I am one with in Christ. And I am not just commanded, but I will love them because they are precious in the sight of God. Let me just conclude it with this. Could you imagine a church filled with these kind of people that love like this? It'd be phenomenal. I'll say this, I think Cornerstone is well on its way. We can all do better. Could you imagine a church where verses 4 through 7, what at the end was your praise from the Lord? The question might be, is it even possible? Is it even possible that this kind of love could be truly, is this just a utopian idea of love that Paul has and hopes? Well, I don't think so. I think this is reality. This is to be the reality of the Corinthian church first, and by our own instruction and understanding, it is to be the love of our church. 1 John 4:19, if I may take you there in closing. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. You know this verse so familiar, and yet its application is so prevalent here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he says, we love. Who's he saying? Christians, believers. We love because he first loved us. Why can Paul say that this is the way the love in the Corinthian church is to be and in all other churches? There's only one causation, and that is because, he says it right there in verse 19, because what? God has loved us. Because God loved us, we love. It doesn't say we might love. He doesn't say you'll love when you want to love. He doesn't say we love some days and some days not. He doesn't say we'll love some and not others. He doesn't say you get to pick and choose. It's not that. He says we love, period, end of the description. We love. We love the annoying. We love the sinning. We love those who are what? Are repentant. We love those who really get under our skin. We love those who hurt us. We love those who need a long way to go in their Christian walk because we're patient with them. See that? We love because he first loved us. Back up to verse 7 in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Could it be any more black and white than that? This is the test of genuine faith. If you are converted in Christ, you love. If you're not a Christian, you don't love. And by love, I don't mean the world's love. I mean the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Have we accomplished it perfectly? No, but that is our trajectory. That is where we're aiming. That is where we're going. That's what we're trying to accomplish by the grace of God alone. It's when love grows dull and dim, it's because our eyes are off of who? Christ. Our eyes are off of God who has loved us. How can you not look into the mirror of Christ and fall deeper in love? You look at the love of Christ as we kind of looked at last week as we put them to match them up with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And when you look at that, you fall deeper in love, you grow in the likeness of that love, and you love as he loves. And as we go to the table, the Lord's table, to enjoy in the fellowship with Christ, look at his great love. What kind of a sacrifice of love he gave as he laid down his very own life? What love was in his patience with us? As you sin every day, and he is patient with us and moving us into his likeness. What love is his kindness towards us? What a great love as he humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross in shame. What an incredible love, as he did not seek his own, but he sought what? Lost sinners. You and me. What a love, as he was not provoked. He did not revile when being reviled on the cross. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter. Willingly bore the guilt of your sin, the shame that you incurred. What a love. As he did not count our sins against us who believe. He does not. What a tremendous love of him who is the truth, who endured all things to bring us to the Father. My friends, this is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And may it also be your love and my love as we love one another and as we worship him this day and every day.